Okay, once again, as we come to look in the Word of the Lord, I love to remind myself, as well as others, that the reason we gather to study the Bible is really not to know the Bible, but to know the Lord. And since we're in John 6, on the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children, I want to share a verse before we pray together from that chapter. It's John 6, 26 and 27. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father God has set His seal." And it just struck me as I was preparing my heart for this lesson that here are a group of people, thousands of them, they actually held in their hands the miracle of the Lord, and they put it in their mouths, and they swallowed it, and it became part of them. And when it was all over, Jesus said, "You missed it. You missed everything." And to have it in your hand, to put it in your mouth, to swallow it, and to miss the point is a terrible thing. And so as we come, we're going to be looking in the Word and handling it and eating it. Let's just ask the Lord that we don't miss His heart and what He's all about. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your precious Word, for the privilege we have to gather in this place and just to pause and to reflect, to turn our eyes in a fresh and living way unto You. We give this session unto You now and ask that You'll guide our meditations and our thoughts. I pray You'll protect Your people from that which originates in man, and that You'll just minister Christ to our hearts. Thank You for Your entire Word. Thank You for the living Word. And thank You for Your Holy Spirit who has promised to show us Christ. We give this study to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to turn, please, to John chapter 6 again. I remind you, let me do this much by way of review. I remind you that John chapter 6 contains three stories, and each of those is a part of one big story. In other words, the three parts, chapter 6, 1 to 15, the story of the feeding of the 5,000 plus women and children. And then in verses 16 to 21, the story of the stormy sea, and then the rest of the chapter, which we call the discourse on the bread of life, from verses 22 all the way to verse 71. Now, each part of that chapter is vitally linked to the other part. It looks like three separate stories, but in fact, it's all one grand revelation of the Lord Jesus. In the miracle of the loaves and the fish, the Lord Jesus gives a revelation of Himself. In the story of the stormy sea, He tests His disciples whether or not that principle found its way into their hearts. To show that connection, I'm going to have Dick read Mark 6, 51 and 52.
"Then He got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. And they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened."
You see how the Holy Spirit connects those two stories. They were supposed to gain some insight from the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And when they got in the boat, He said, "You didn't learn anything from the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And so those two stories are connected. Just so, then He follows up with a great discourse on Christ, the bread of life. And already you can see a connection. Christ, the bread of life, and the feeding of the 5,000. There's connection there. And so all of these stories are connected. Now, this last discourse is connected because it's a full explanation of everything that went on before it. In other words, first he shows the truth in the miracle, then he tests that truth, and then in case you missed it, he explains that truth. And that's all of chapter 6. Now we continue to follow the plan that the Holy Spirit gave us in John 20, verses 30 and 31. Listen again as Dick gets that before our hearts.
Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name.
These have been written so that. And so he tells us why he wrote the Gospel of John. And we have gleaned three questions from that verse, and that is, so that you might know who Christ is, so that you might know what faith is, and so you might know what life is. That's why he's given us this book. At the end of our study of John, I hope you know him better, I hope you trust him more, and I hope you enjoy him so that you can have the life that he's promised. Now, we've looked at the first answer, who is Christ, in some detail in the first two stories. In the first story, the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children, who is Christ? And our answer was, he's the source of all sufficiency. He's the one who is adequate. He's the one who is enough. You remember how they kept returning to the Lord Jesus for more. Then they would give themselves empty and keep coming back to Him because He is the sufficiency. He is the source of all supply. Last week we answered the same question from the second story, the stormy sea. According to verses 16 to 21, who is Christ? And remember, I showed you that in three ways our Lord Jesus was related to the disciples on the stormy sea. In the first scene, he was on the mountain praying while they were out on the stormy sea. In the second scene, he was on the water walking, intending to pass by while they were rowing across the stormy sea. And then in the third scene, he was actually on the boat with them while they were rowing across the stormy sea. Every one of those relative positions of our Lord Jesus to the disciples tells a spiritual story. And I suggested that Jesus on the mountain, where he was far away and invisible, an absent Lord from their standpoint, illustrates pure faith, trusting a God you can't see. And Jesus walking on the water on the stormy sea was sort of the mixture of faith and sight, because there he appeared to them as a ghost, and they weren't quite sure if it was a friend or an enemy. Now, as I told you last time, my natural heart would much rather have the Lord where I can see Him and where I can sense His presence and feel Him close by. We naturally choose to be subjective rather than objective. But faith is primarily objective. So according to this story, here was the answer. Who is Christ? According to the stormy sea, He is the one who always deals with me as I am and where I am in order to bring me to the place that He desires me to be. Jesus in the boat illustrates sight. There it was, all physical, all material. They could handle Him. They could see Him. They could feel Him. They could touch Him. And on the level of earth, I say, Jesus on the boat is more desirable than Jesus on the mountain or Jesus walking on the water. What if I failed to trust Him on the mountain? And you remember the story. Then he comes walking on the sea. And what if I fail even there to trust him? And the answer is, then he comes right on the boat and he begins to work miracles for me, brings peace to my heart, and takes me to my desired destination. So who is Christ? He's the supplier. He's the giver. He's the sufficient one. Who is Christ? According to the second story, he's the one who always deals with me as and where I am in order to bring me to the place that he desires me. Now, as we did last week, I'm going to delay the next two questions, what is faith and what is life, so that we can get a full view. According to this third story, this discourse on the bread of life, who is Christ according to this great sermon? You can glance, if you would, at the section. It's verses 22 all the way to 71. And so you'll see that the explanation is the greatest part of the chapter. He takes 50 inspired verses in order to explain his heart, what he tried to show at the miracle, what he was testing in the storm. He now explains it. Rather than having Dick read the entire 50 verses, let me give you a quick answer to the question, who is Christ? And then I'll have Dick read some selected verses. I think you could guess the answer just from the title of the section. This is the discourse on the bread of life. So who is Christ? Listen to these verses, please, as Dick reads. First 26 and 27.
Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal."
And then verses 31 to 33.
"Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world."
And then verse 35, please.
"Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe."
And then 47 to 51, please.
"Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh."
And then 57 and 58.
"As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers are and died. He who eats this bread will live forever."
All right. Over and over and over again in the full explanation, he identified himself in verse 27 as the food which endures to eternal life. In verse 32, the true bread out of heaven. In verses 35 and 48, the bread of life. In verse 50 and 58, the bread that came out of heaven. And in verse 51, the living bread. So who is Christ? I like to word it this way and say, Jesus is the food and drink of life. All of that is illustrated in the bread. See, he calls it bread, but then he talks about eating and drinking. So it's the food and drink of life. Now you'll notice that very, very far from spiritual reality is this crowd he's talking to. They missed the point. They were not understanding that he was the bread of life. And so the Lord Jesus told them point blank that they were not seeking him because he's the bread of life, but just to fill their belly. Now, we opened our study this morning with the reference to that verse that you can take it in your hand and take it in your mouth and put it in your belly and miss the whole point. Well, that's exactly what they did. Listen again to verses 14 and 15, please.
Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone.
See, if you looked at it with just these eyes, you would say, they got it. And if you look at verse 15, they want to make him their king. That's how much they appreciated him and all he had done. But according to the explanation, Jesus said, you didn't get it. And they didn't want Jesus to be their king because he was the bread of life, the food and drink of life. They wanted him because he was bread and butter. That's not the same as the bread of life. Their view was all physical, all mammon, all flesh. It was a carnal view, and they were running after the food that perishes. Now, before we apply it completely to those people, let me apply it to the Lord Jesus. And because you're in union with Christ, apply it to you. This applies to him and all who are united to him. Do you realize if our Lord Jesus had not hidden himself and gone to the mountain to pray, he would have become the wrong kind of king? See, they wanted to make him a king, but not the right kind of king. They were just focused on the food that perishes. Now, our Lord Jesus would never do that. But we who are united to him sometime might. And that's why I want to call attention to this and give a little warning. Now, when I give a warning, I always give the warning first to Ed Miller. It sounds very spiritual to say what you've heard me say many times. And that is, I will not initiate. I will let it happen. I'm all done initiating in my Christian life because I've been so burned by trying to make things happen. So I don't try to make anything happen. In fact, the opposite's true. I pour water on it. Remember in Elijah where he poured water on the sacrifice? If something comes up that I think might be the will of God, I drench it with water. I can't make it harder for God because he can burn things wet. But I can make it more impossible for men. And so I deliberately pour water on it. If it still happens, I say, well, maybe this is the will of God. I'm not afraid to pour water on great opportunities. But when I say I'm just going to let it happen and I'm not going to make it happen, there's a danger with that. It sounds spiritual, but there's a danger because it's not the full truth. If Jesus just said that, I'm not going to make it happen, I'm going to let it happen, he would have become the wrong kind of king because they wanted to force him and make him king. What I'm trying to say simply is this: everything that comes into your life or into my life is not necessarily the will of God. You know, we just say, I'm not going to do it, I'm just going to let it happen. And then it comes in, I just say, oh, there, now I'm sure it's the will of God. You see, these people with one voice came, they agreed, let's make him the king. Now, it would have been easy on the level of earth to say, oh, there's an open door. I didn't seek it. I didn't run for office. I wasn't trying to be king. They came to me. A multitude of counselors. They're the ones that said it. They initiated. If Jesus had responded to that, he would have become the wrong kind of king and missed the true will of God. Just because somebody comes to you and makes you a wonderful offer, or gives you a wonderful invitation, or tries to exalt you, we need to be careful and not let that happen. We say, just let it happen. Everything that comes my way, and every opportunity that knocks at my door, everything that's handed to me is not necessarily the will of God. And so I would suggest that you do either what Elijah did and throw water on it to make sure, or do what Jesus did. Just get alone and pray. That's what he did. He went up to the mountain and he prayed. And there's great wisdom in that. We need to let it happen, not make it happen, but we need to be sensitive also that we can resist those things that are not the will of God. They didn't want a spiritual Messiah. They just wanted a doctor. They just wanted a grocer. They just wanted a weatherman. They wanted someone who can control everything and make life easy. Now, I said in this discourse on Christ as the bread of life, that Jesus is giving the full explanation of what he illustrated in the miracle and tested on the sea. How does the answer in the discourse, who is Christ, take a forward step from the answer in the miracle and the answer in the storm on who is Christ? You see, in the miracle, the answer was, Christ is the all-sufficient one. He's the source of all supply. He's the one that gave the fish and multiplied the fish and gave the bread and multiplied the bread. But you'll notice in his explanation, he is not only the source of all supply, he's the supply. He is what is given. I love in this connection, verse 27. Glance at that, please.
Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal.
Now in this verse we have a giver and a gift. Who is the giver of the food that endures to eternal life? Look again in verse 27. It's the Son of Man. He's the one that gives the food. According to verse 27, what is the food that endures to eternal life? And the answer is, it's Him. He's the bread of life. The Son of Man gives Himself. That's the full explanation. He's not only the supplier, he's the supply. He's the one who gives himself. He's the giver of living bread, and he is the food and the drink of life. Now, notice at this point, they brought up Moses, the story of Moses, as the one who gave manna. Now, listen to verse 30 to 33, please.
So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world."
You see, they couldn't get off the physical. They looked at Moses as the giver and the manna as the gift. And so they were bragging on Moses because God used him as an instrument to call down manna from heaven. The food that they ate, and Jesus said they ate it and they died. You see, in this discourse, this full explanation, Jesus says Moses is not the giver and manna is not the bread. That's just a picture. Moses isn't the giver and manna is not the bread. The giver is God and the bread is God. The giver is the Son of Man, Christ, and the bread is Christ. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6:13. I love this verse. with John chapter 6.
Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body.
This is a tremendous verse. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach's for food, and God will do away with both of them. Now, if instead of the stomach, he used a tree, in other words, if Paul said, a tree is made for fuel, you would say, yeah, that's true. But it's not completely true because there are other purposes for a tree. You could say a tree is made for furniture, or a tree is made for shelter, or a tree is made to give us fruit and food, or a tree is a lodging for the birds, or a tree is for paper. That's why God has given us a tree, to make paper, or to make broom handles, or to make toys, or tools, or weapons. There are many uses for a tree. A tree is to decorate with Christmas ornaments. A lot of purposes for a tree. But when you use as an illustration stomach, you can't say there's a lot of purposes for the stomach. And so he says the stomach is for food. What else are you going to do with a stomach? That's all it's for. The stomach is for food. That's why he chose that illustration, to show that it's not for anything else. That's all it was made for. And then the verse goes on, so your body is made for the Lord. Isn't that a tremendous thing? And the Lord for your body. You say, well, there's a lot of purposes for the body. No, there's not. There are not a lot of purposes. There's one. Your body was made for the Lord. And just as food was made for the stomach, your body was made for the Lord. And as the food is, as the body is satisfied when food goes in the stomach. Believe me, I'm an expert on this, so I can speak with authority on this. Your heart is satisfied when Christ is the food and drink of life. I'm not yet an expert on that, but I am experimenting, and I'll tell you, it's a precious thing to realize. The Lord is the food and drink of life. And in this discourse, he explains the full explanation. He is both the gift and the giver. And when he gives himself. Now let me give two applications of this before we move on. The first is this. Since this is the full application, that God gives himself, when you're out in a storm and God's testing something in your life, and believe me, you've been there or you will be there, because every time he reveals himself, he tests the reality of that in the storms of life. When you are out in a storm, don't make the mistake that many Christians make and ask this question. What is God trying to teach me through this experience? He is not trying to teach you anything. He is not trying to teach you a lesson. He is not trying to teach me a lesson. We get this idea that God's up there as some big professor or teacher, and he keeps trying to teach us stuff, and then we keep not learning it, and so he has to teach us again. He's the giver, and he gives himself. The purpose for the storm is that you might know him. Not that you might learn a lesson. The purpose for the storm is that I might know him. Every storm is to take you forward in the knowledge of the Lord, his faithfulness, his mercy, his love, his patience, his strength. It's all about walking with him. And if you just go through a storm trying to figure out what God's trying to teach you, you're going to end up a theologian. He's not trying to make you a theologian. He's trying to walk with you in an intimate and an unbroken relationship. It's all about knowing the Lord. And so in the full explanation, he says, I'm the giver. But what do I give? I give myself. And here's the second application to that, and that is when you are not in the storm, but when you're just seeking the Lord, since He's the giver and He gives Himself, don't seek anything except Him. And that connects, and I love Romans 8:32, the last part of it. With Him, He freely gives us all things. We don't have to run after the all things because they're given with Him. With Him, He freely gives us all things. The only thing God ever gives us is His Son. He doesn't give us something called strength. Christians pray, Lord, give me strength. Lord, give me patience. Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, give me love. Give me a forgiving heart. No. Lord, give me Jesus. And if you have Jesus, in reality, you'll have the forgiving heart. And you'll have love. And you'll have patience and strength and so on. And so this is a wonderful explanation. Who is Christ? The answer is... Wait a minute. The answer is He is the bread and drink of life. He is the supplier and He is the supply. He is the giver and He is the gift. And in His full explanation, He expounds on that. Now, in this discourse, you not only have the full explanation of who Christ is, you also have the full explanation of what faith is and the full explanation of what life is. Now, we can't possibly finish it, but let me introduce the full explanation of what faith is from this wonderful discourse. In the miracle, we said faith is coming to Christ. In the whole chapter, faith is coming to the Lord Jesus. Well, now He's going to expound on that. Now, to get that before your hearts, I want to point out again the conclusion to the chapter. Because many have been puzzled by the way this concludes. I'm going to have Dick read verses 49 to 58, please.
Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever.
All right, three more verses. Have Dick read 60 and 61, please.
Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, Does this cause you to stumble?
And then verse 66.
As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore.
All right, I'm going to have Dick read again verses 54 to 56.
He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him.
When our Lord Jesus used words, strong words, like eating his flesh and drinking his blood, it was deliberately controversial. Very controversial. He not only used puzzling language, he used strong language. And not only strong language, but offensive language. In this discourse, he was very offensive. In verse 60, they said, "This is a difficult saying. Who can hear it?" And in verse 66, look at that verse. It says, "Many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore." And it was because of this strong statement that He made. Didn't Jesus know, I speak as a fool, didn't Jesus know that that strong language would be misunderstood and would register bad thoughts and bad ideas? Eating His flesh, doesn't that sound like cannibalism? Eating His flesh? Or some kind of a twisted perversion? Eating His flesh? And drinking His blood, doesn't that sound like a vampire? Imagine somebody getting up, if you went out today and preached that, "You've got to eat My flesh and drink My blood." Well, that'd be all over the news. And you'd probably not have a comfortable existence. Those were very un-Jewish comments. Do you realize drinking blood was forbidden in the law of Moses? According to the Old Testament law, they weren't even supposed to eat animal blood. In other words, rare meat. I think Lillian would have made a terrible Old Testament Jew. She likes hers with a transfusion on the side. She really likes it red. Knock off the hooves and drive it past the stove. If it's been branded, it's done enough. That's her. Anyway, this was very un-Jewish. And they were not allowed to eat that. And when they heard Jesus talking about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, and if you don't, you'll have no life in you. Now, we know from our history in union with the Lord and from the context that He was probably just saying, partake of Christ by faith or you'll have no spiritual life. That's how we look at it. But why did He use such strong language? Why did He use such offensive language, so easily misunderstood? The context shows that these people were unspiritual. These people were not real. And I believe Jesus deliberately used that language in order to put a stumbling block before those who were unreal. There are other scriptures that teach the same thing. In other words, He used that language to drive them away. To drive them away. Now, as I've shown you in the past, this is a great chapter on drawing. There's much in this chapter on God drawing people to Himself. Listen again to verses 37. Well, we'll do one at a time. Verse 37.
"All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will certainly not cast out."
And verse 44, please.
"No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day."
And then 64 and 65.
"But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray Him. And He was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'"
This is a great chapter on God drawing the willing. But it's also a great chapter on Christ putting a stumbling block in front of the unwilling and the unreal. Now, in this connection, I want you to listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Pay attention to Christ as a rock in these verses.
"For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed."
You see what Peter says? To those who believe, He's a stone, a gem, a precious rock, a rock of value. But to those who believe, He's also a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Now the context, I can't get into it now, but the context of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, is union with Christ. In other words, we are united to Christ the stone. That means we're united to Christ the precious stone. We're also gems. And we're united to Christ the stumbling stone. And all who are in union with Christ, sometime you'll be a gem, sometime you'll just be a rock of offense. Now usually when Christians talk about a stumbling block, a stumbling stone, they try to avoid it. And they say, don't be a stumbling stone. That's true, but it's also true that there's a correct way to be a stumbling stone in union with Christ. Now let me give an Old Testament illustration. One of my favorite titles for Christians, believers, is remnant. I was once rebuked by a wonderful man I highly respect. He came to me and he says, you keep calling Christians remnant. You shouldn't do that. That's an Old Testament verse, remnant. The New Testament verse is overcomer. So Old Testament remnant, New Testament overcomer. Well, when he left, I just said, pshaw. I like it. Remnant is one of my favorite verses, so I'm going to keep using it. Anyway, listen to Micah 5. Now, Micah chapter 5 is usually remembered because it's the prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. But if you read on, there's a wonderful remnant passage. So listen as Dick reads Micah chapter 5, verse 7 and 8.
Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down in tears, and there is none to rescue.
Isn't that a wonderful passage? The remnant of Jacob will be from the Lord like dew, like showers on vegetation. Now, usually when we want to be used by the Lord, that's what we say. Lord, make me a blessing. Let me be like dew from the Lord. Let me be like showers on vegetation. That's verse 7. But then verse 8 comes back and says, the remnant of the Lord will be like a lion among the beasts that tear, that rip apart, a young lion among the flocks of sheep that tramples down. Does it matter to you whether God uses you as dew, showers on vegetation, or as a lion that tear? You see, both are true of the remnant. Both are true of the Lord. He's a precious stone. He's a stumbling stone. And those united to Him, sometime we're like dew. When I come to teach a class, that's my prayer. I might not always use those words, but that's my prayer. Lord, I want to be like dew. I want to be a blessing. I want to be like showers on the vegetation. I pray that people who hear my teaching will be encouraged and turn to the Lord like a dew from God. But you know, I better be willing to also be a lion that tears. And there's another side. And so He draws the willing, but He deliberately drives away the unwilling. And sometimes by very strong language, rather than just compromise and not say it like it is, sometimes you've got to come right out and just say it, and God will use you like dew. I found a solution to this. I didn't know when to pray, Lord, make me like dew or make me like a lion. I didn't know how to pray it. But I've come up with a solution for my own heart. I don't pray, use me like dew. I don't pray, use me like a lion. My prayer now is, Lord, make me usable. Make me usable. If I'm just in His hand and united to Him, it really shouldn't matter whether I'm due from the Lord showers or whether He uses me like a lion. And if we could just pray that we'd be in that place where when it's His time, we are available and we can be used. Now, what did Jesus mean by those words, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood"? Let me begin by coming right out and saying very clearly, it has nothing to do with the Eucharist. It has nothing to do with the Lord's table. It has nothing to do with the communion service. It has nothing to do with what some call a sacrament and others call an ordinance. For one thing, if the Lord had instituted that table, it hadn't been instituted at that time. They wouldn't have understood that to be the Lord's table because it wasn't instituted yet. When Jesus gave this discourse, He didn't have that table in mind. Now let me suggest the simplicity of these precious words, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." When we come to chapter 15, the vine and the branches and abiding in Christ, then we'll get the full picture on this. But notice again, verse 56, the last expression.
He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him.
It's going to be fun to go to the vine and the branches and that whole lesson on abiding in Christ. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, here's the first mention in John of abiding in Christ. I'll tell you what it means to abide in Christ. It means to eat His flesh and drink His blood. See how easy that is? You say, well, yeah, but what does that mean? What does it mean to eat His flesh and drink His blood? Because if you do, you're abiding in Christ. And He's abiding in you. I believe the key to it is in verse 35.
Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst."
You see, the idea of eating and drinking is also in verse 35. It doesn't say eating and drinking. It says hunger and thirst. But that's the same thing. Eating is the same as hunger. Drinking is the same as thirst. The hungry eat, the thirsty drink. Look at verse 35 and answer this question. According to that verse, who is the one that eats that's hungry? He that cometh to me will never hunger. What is eating? It's coming to him. He that cometh to me will never hunger. That's what it means to eat. It means to come to Jesus. And then what is drinking, according to verse 35? He who believes in me will never thirst. Drinking is believing. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? It means to come to Him and believe in Him. That's all it is. It's that simple. Every time I come to Jesus, I'm abiding in Jesus. Every time I believe in Jesus, I'm abiding in Jesus. Every time I come to Jesus, I'm eating His flesh. Every time I abide in Jesus, I'm drinking His blood. And that's the simplicity of the whole thing. And that's the full explanation of faith. What is faith, according to this great discourse? It's coming to Jesus. It's believing in the Lord Jesus. People think it's so complicated to abide in Christ. It is not. It's as simple as pie. It's just coming to Him and believing in Him. And every time I come, every time I believe, I'm abiding in Christ. So who's Christ according to this great discourse? And the answer is, He is the bread and the drink of life. He's not only the supplier, He's the supply. And what is faith according to this great discourse? The answer is it's abiding in the Lord Jesus by continually coming to Him and continually believing on Him. Do you realize that all God has ever called you to do in your Christian life is just to come to Jesus and believe in Jesus? Nothing is more frustrating than a Christian life that does not understand that. People who think the Christian life is giving up this and giving up that and following this rule and following that rule, they're just so burdened down. And they're so heavy. They're just living under a great weight. When God dawns on your heart in reality that Christ is the supplier and He is the supply, and the simplicity of the Christian life is keep coming to Jesus and keep trusting in Jesus. That's the whole Christian life. He's never called you to anything else, never called me to anything else. Now, we're going to meet together again, Lord willing, next year, 2008. Will 2008 find you abiding in Christ, coming to Him and believing in Him? Let others drink from muddy waters. Let others fight over theological things. Let others get into all the debates. You just smile and keep coming to Jesus. Keep believing in Christ. And I'll tell you, you'll learn what it means to abide. And when we get to John 15, those who abide in Him bring forth much fruit. That's the Christian life. Nothing else is. Well, we pray that you'll have great holidays in union with the Lord. And if God is willing, we sure look forward to coming back together and continuing our fellowship in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much that You are the supplier. Thank You so much that You are the gift, the supply. Show us what it means not to labor for the food that perishes, but to keep coming to Christ as the bread and drink of life. To keep believing in Christ as the bread and drink of life. Will You nourish us this way? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.